I said, we are finally ready to formally begin our study of the book of Hebrews. This is our fourth week in this series on the book of Hebrews. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited, Son of God, is superior to theirs. Now, in order to prove this last premise that the Son is superior to angels, and I know this is something we've already dealt with, the big picture of what He's saying here, now we're getting into the minutiae. The writer of the book of Hebrews is going to work very hard to teach us several other things along the way as he proves this point. Now, when you do Bible study, I'm assuming, you know, this is sort of a studying church. I mean, this is a congregation of Bible studiers. That's what attracts you to this type of service in the first place. So I'm assuming you've all done Bible study of some sort or another. But when you're doing Bible study, Jewish style, Talmudic style, rabbinic style, Midrashic style, New Testament style Bible study, is very, very different from Bible study as we might be accustomed. Because if you've ever participated like in a church that did Bible studies, I grew up in a church that was Wednesday night, was Bible study night, you know. You're used to looking up a passage and reflecting on it, maybe looking for some different personal applications. Maybe you can find there a promise that you can claim, or even going a little bit deeper, like we've been doing the last couple of weeks, spend some time trying to determine the context, the historical, grammatical, contextual situation, the authors, the meaning, the intention, and so on. The type of Bible study the apostles were doing was nothing like that. We are familiar already with their style a little bit from reading Paul's letters, his epistles. They're difficult. His points are often obscure. His logic is very rabbinic. But it's not too bad. For the most part, we can make heads and tails out of what he's speaking of. But you have to remember, Paul was writing to Gentiles, Gentile congregations, relatively new to the Scriptures. So he was assuming a very low threshold of experience with the Scriptures. Whereas here in Hebrews, we have a Jewish writer writing to Jewish readers, Orthodox Jewish readers, if you will, the Hebrews community. And these people know the Scriptures. And the type of Bible study they are accustomed to is Midrashic. A rabbinic Bible study is called a Midrash. It comes from the word darash, which means to search. And it involves some serious searching in the Scriptures. It's built on a series of proof texting. Everything that you say, you should be able to find some sort of proof text to establish what you're saying. So we constantly will encounter the phrases, as it is written, as it is said, and so on. That comes right out of this style. Second, there was no chapter and verses in the ancient text of the Hebrew. So you'll never have your rabbi say in these old Bible studies, these Midrashim, he'll never say, in Isaiah 8 it says, or he'll never say Psalm 45 verse, because those numbers didn't exist. Instead, how does he reference something? He will quote a short passage. Because the basic primary school education, you know, starting at, with the level of a five-year-old, involved the memorization of the whole text. You start by memorizing Leviticus. And so by the time a child was ready to start his career around the age of 13 in the ancient world, he pretty much had the Hebrew Scriptures committed to memory, more or less. So as most of the text is memorized, all you really need is a short passage to allude to a larger context. Now, here's the problem. We who are dependent on chapter and verse, because we all have our own copy of the Scriptures, they did not, that's why they memorized. We're often missing the intention when we read just the short quote and think we got it, because that might be just the reference to the whole passage. Third thing that's kind of different about this Midrashic style is a device that's called remez. At least that's what it's called nowadays. I don't know what it was called anciently, but remez is typically a keyword association from text to text. The idea behind it is, well, all scriptures God breathed. So there's all sorts of secret meanings woven throughout the scriptures, and here's how you can find out what they are. You can take them apart, the scriptures, like take them apart, and then put them back together like puzzle pieces, linking up the common words from text to text, or common themes. It's a bizarre idea. Not a very safe hermeneutic, not something they will teach you in seminary, but that is the Talmudic and Mishnaic and rabbinical ancient model of Bible study. That's the way they did it in the days of the apostles. So keeping these things in mind, let's move on in Hebrews. Now, here, I've made this chart in order to make things a lot easier, showing all the keyword associations and why the writer chooses the text he chooses. But we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, he's speaking about, he wants to prove this premise, why the Son is superior to angels. He says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is ostensibly setting out to prove the Son of God is above angelic beings. But first he has to claim, he has this whole title to claim the validity of this idea that Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One, is the Son of God. So he starts with his very first proof text in Psalm 2, where it says in Hebrews 1:4, quoting it, for to which of the angels did God ever say? And here's the quote from Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now that verse, just that verse all by itself, proves nothing. It proves nothing at all. So in order to get the larger passage that he's invoking, we have to look at the whole of Psalm 2. That's why I've written out in text 1, side A here, text 1, Psalm 2. I'd like to show you why he's quoting this. We'll start at the beginning of the psalm. It says, Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and His Anointed One, which in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. So this is a psalm about God and Messiah. Listen, just to drive this home, let me read it to you from the Septuagint. I have an English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, okay? I have an English Septuagint. This is how it sounds, though, in my English Septuagint. It says, wherefore did the heathen rage? That's how you talk in Greek. And the nations imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against Christ. That's how it would come across to the Greek reader. So it's not just like, oh yeah, that could be a psalm about Messiah. It's very blatant. Same in Hebrew. Mashiach, Messiah. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, throw off their fetters. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the Messiah he's installed on Zion. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Now the Messiah is speaking. He says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is the passage that the writer has evoked with just those couple of words. And we learn several things here. Son of God is a title for the anointed one, for Messiah, for Christ. And we learn that all the nations, even the ends of the earth, are made the possession of the anointed one, thereby proving our writer's already stated premise when he said the Son has been appointed heir of all things. Where did he get that from? From here, from Psalm 2. A third thing that we should point out while we're here is the scepter of Messiah. This scepter, the iron scepter, will become a key word which our writer will use to connect additional texts as we move through these first chapters of Hebrews. But first he's going to follow the what I would call the father-son strand. So just follow the, today I have become your, you are my son, today I have become your father strand, and it's, I have an arrow pointing you using a classic midrashic relationship, a remez, a connection, letting scripture define scripture. It points us directly over to 2 Samuel 7. So in Hebrews 1 verse 5, he says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I become your father? Or again, 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father, he will be my son. The second quote on your handout, text 2, this is the larger passage, or a piece of the larger passage. It's God speaking through his prophet Nathan to his servant David. It says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So you see how the father-son relationship thing connects from Psalm 2 over here to 2 Samuel 7. And here also the writer of the book of Hebrews would have us learn that the Son of God is also going to be not just Mashiach, but that's also a title for the seed of David, Son of David. And that this Son of David is going to be given an eternal throne that lasts forever. That's eternal if it lasts forever. He's going to be given an eternal throne and kingdom. And finally, fourth point I want to make here is that he will build, this Son of David will build a house for God's name. A by it in Hebrew, a house can mean a house. It can mean the temple, as in habayit, the house. And that's what's literally being spoken of here. He will build the house, the temple. Or a third meaning, very common, is family. Bayit is a family. It's this third meaning that the writer of Hebrews takes. He takes it as family. He will build a family for God. And uses the idea of the Son building a family for God to take him to the next text, which we find in Hebrews 1 verse 6. It says, and again, when God brings his firstborn son, his firstborn into the world, he says, quote, let all the angels of God worship him. Now here we have a problem, because if I'll warrant, if you search your entire Bible from the front to the back, the only place you will find this quotation is right here in Hebrews 1:6. Where is he quoting this from? Let all the angels of God worship him. It's only in the Septuagint. It's only in the Greek version of the Bible, which is kind of a good indication that that's maybe the version of the Bible that's being used to write this particular epistle. But it's right out of the Torah, right out of the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Greek version reads this way. It says, it's very different from the English. In the Greek version reads, "Rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice you Gentiles with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him." It's a powerful passage. I wish it was in the Masoretic text. It's very different from the Hebrew version. What's the Midrashic connection, though? The Son of God who builds a house for God's name that we saw in 2 Samuel 7, we see here this Son of God has become sons of God. And these sons of God are being strengthened in him. In who? In Messiah. The writer understands it this way anyway, as being strengthened. These sons are being strengthened, being built in him, a family for God. And, by the way, the angels of God on a different plateau worship him. Rejoice, ye heavens, with him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. So, therefore, then, we learn here, the Son is above angels because the angels are worshiping him. Now he will remez from these angels. He'll take this connection, angels, and he's going to go off and take us to Psalm 104, which is text 4 on the sheets. But Hebrews 1:7 says, in speaking about angels, he says, quote, he makes his angels winds, or in Hebrew, spirits, ruachot, his servants, flames of fire. Point being, not sons. They're not called sons of God, but servants. Flames of fire, winds. And then he leaves this angel thing alone over here in Psalm 104. And he's going to back up. So you need to back up with him. Back up two steps, back to 2 Samuel 7, text 2, where he's going to take a different track. There in 2 Samuel 7, it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And now, what I want you to do is follow the dotted line out of the box. The dotted line from that phrase, establish the throne of his kingdom forever, down to Psalm 45, text 5, Psalm 45, which also speaks of an eternal throne. So we read this text in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:8 says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. That's the whole text. But it links from, we see a link from 2 Samuel 7, which said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, to here, your throne will last forever. And the psalm also is, we know that the psalm is speaking of Messiah because we have another link. It says, you're set above your companions by God, anointing you with the oil of joy. So he is the anointed one, as we saw in Psalm 2. And the eternal throne that God had promised the Davidic seed, we here find, O God, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's God's throne that's been promised to David's seed. And the scepter has shown up again. So here we are in text 5, and so far I have to say these relationships have been very clear from text to text, rather fairly obvious. The next one, not so. The next one is kind of murky. Hebrews 1:10, he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end." So I'm wondering, how does this passage fit in to this midrash that's being spun for us? Here's my idea. If everything else is going to perish, be rolled up and changed like a garment, the heavens and earth included, then we should have a question. How can you promise David's seed an eternal throne when everything's going to perish? How can his throne last forever if everything's going to perish? And so as we look at the larger context of Psalm 102 down here in this text 6, this big box at the bottom, the very first thing I want to point out to you in that psalm, verse 12 says, "You, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations." This is a psalm for, the title of this psalm, at the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 102, is called "A Prayer for an Afflicted Man," when he pours out his lament. In first century messianic terminology, who is the afflicted man? It's Messiah, son of Joseph, who suffered. The suffering servant. He is the afflicted one. And so this is going to be picked up as now another keyword for us to carry, afflicted one. But the big link is this verse 12. "You, O Lord, sit enthroned forever." God's throne lasts forever. His chair is going to be there even when everything else isn't. God's chair is still there. So the Lord who sits enthroned forever ties to the eternal throne that God has promised the seed of David back in 1 Samuel 7. And so down in verse 18 we read, "Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created," that's us, we weren't created back then, "that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high, from heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and the release of those condemned to death." That's the human beings. We are the prisoners. We are the condemned to death. "So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion, his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength." Remember, this is the afflicted one speaking. "He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations." And then the Hebrews quote begins, "In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same. Your years will never end." And now here's the zinger, verse 28. "The children of your servant will live in your presence. Their seed will be established before you." So we're, who are these? If everything's going to wear out and be thrown away, but who are these? Your children live in God's presence. The seed, God's, the children of your servants, the seed established before God. God's throne is eternal. Everything else is temporal. Human beings are prisoners condemned to death, but the children of God's servants live, they live in his presence, established before him, which must imply eternal life for those who were condemned to death. Therefore, Messiah, the afflicted man, whose days were cut short, who said, "Let me live," is building a household, an eternal household, a house for God. And if Messiah is to sit on the throne, an eternal throne, and we have established now that the eternal throne is where God sits, clearly God must have Messiah sitting on his throne, which leads him to Psalm 110, where God says, "Sit down at my right hand." Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? It's a quote from text 7, Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter." There is the scepter again, from Zion. "You will rule in the midst of your enemies." So Messiah sits at the right hand of God, that is God's throne, and that is how Messiah's throne endures forever. Messiah's enemies are to be made a footstool under his feet, which takes us, here's the big moment, turn your sheet over. Side B. His enemies are a footstool under his feet, which takes the writer of the book of Hebrews on to the next text. I'm reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. He's going to explain a little bit. "Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message that was spoken by angels was binding, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment," that is the Torah, "how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is some place where he has testified, Psalm 8, text 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." The "I will make your enemies footstool under your feet" has linked us to this passage where God puts everything under his feet. How do we know we're speaking of Messiah? Because it gives us the title, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Now in Hebrew, this "the son of man," ben adam, it's just a way of saying human being. What is man you care about him? Human beings that you're mindful of them. But in this context, this midrashic context, that's loaded to say the son of man. What is the son of man? The Messiah, that you are mindful of him, the afflicted one. You made him lower than the angels. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, you made him lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. It was, did you hear? In bringing many sons to glory, the sons of God, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, the firstborn, the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same house, family. So, Yeshua is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, next text, text 9, Psalm 22, he says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the kahal, of the assembly, of the congregation, the church. I will sing your praises." I have written out a little bit more here from Psalm 22 to give us the broader context of that passage, where it says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the kahal, the church, the congregation. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord, God-fearers, Gentiles. Praise him. All you seed of Jacob, you Jews, honor him. Revere him, all you seed of Israel, all of you. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, from the afflicted one. But he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. He has not despised his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from this. These words must have clicked in the mind of the writer of the book of Hebrews. This must have immediately brought him to Isaiah chapter 8, which says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. God is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. But on the other hand, he's not hiding his face from his afflicted one. And so Messiah is saying this in Isaiah 8, in the mind of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Messiah is saying, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I! Messiah shouts to God. Here am I! And the children the Lord has given me. God has hidden his face from Israel, but not from Messiah. God has heard the groans of those given over to death. Messiah, he has given a place on his throne. And Messiah brings with him this host of siblings. The house he's building for God. The children God has given me. We read it here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. He quotes just a few words of that text. He says, again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, he's going to explain it all. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Which goes back to that passage we were looking at just a bit ago. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's seed. For this reason, Messiah had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in service to God, so that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He was the afflicted one. He himself was afflicted when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Yeshua, the sent one and the high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's bayit, in all of God's house. Yeshua has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house. That's him. That's what we've been about since 2 Samuel 7. The builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone. God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said in the future. But Messiah is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So here's what it means. Here's a simple version. Messiah, the seed of David, was made a human being, a thing lower than angels, a human, and through his death and resurrection, he was elevated, seated at the right hand of God, you sit here, on an eternal throne, which had been promised to David's seed. And he earns the title Son of God because he has been given his throne. He is able to raise brethren to that title, sons of God, thereby making an eternal house a family, an eternal family for God, children of God, enduring forever. And if we will just, if we will hold on to this, if we will place our hope and our faith in Him, we will be that house. That house. That new temple. Because it was a temple that was originally being spoken of. We will be a temple for Him, enduring forever. And you might think, why didn't He just say that then? He did. Aaron, will you come up and lead us in the closing prayers?